The following message was recorded at First Baptist Church in Lyndale, Texas. For more great teaching or to find information about our church and when we gather, visit our website at fbclyndale.com.
This morning, we are going to continue our series through the parables, and we're going to be in Matthew chapter 13, verses 31 through 33. And though these are two small, short parables, I can assure you that this will not be a short sermon. As you turn there, would you please stand for the reading of God's Word? Matthew 13, 31 through 33 says this, "He presented another parable to them, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field. And this is the smallest of all seeds, but when it is fully grown, it is the largest of the garden plants and becomes a tree so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches.' He spoke another parable to them. 'The kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 seta of flour until it was all leavened.'" Blessed be the reading of God's word. Amen. You may be seated. Let's pray together. Father God, our King, we come before you now humbled. We ask, Lord, that you would cause us to be lowly, that we might receive from your word, that we might know and understand, that we might rejoice in your kingdom and its growth and expanse forevermore. In the name of Jesus, I pray and I ask that you would give me wisdom to declare these things and all of us ears to hear. Amen. Okay, so we are in Matthew chapter 13. We've been here before. This is in the third discourse in the Gospel of Matthew, and it's in this discourse particularly where you see Jesus really begin to teach heavily in parables. Part of this is because the overall arc of the book, things get hotter and hotter, okay, like a Texas summer. You know what I'm saying? There's more and more opposition to Jesus and his ministry throughout the book of Matthew, and he continues to teach in more and more parables as this takes place. And so he first starts off this section with the parable of the sower, in which you have seed scattered in different soils. And you have some seed that's scattered in rocky soil, and the sun burns it, and some seed scattered on the road, and it's immediately taken away, and some seed scattered and among the weeds, and then the weeds over time choke it out. And then you have some seed scattered in healthy soil. And in that healthy soil, it produces an insurmountable amount of fruit. And then Jesus teaches another parable of the wheat and the tares, where ultimately you have this farmer who has planted seed in his field, who's planted wheat in his field, and his workers begin to notice, hey, somebody has put some weeds in here. And so they go to the master and say, hey, did you not plant good seed? And the master said, well, I did, but an enemy has done this. And they said, well, you want us to uproot these things. You want us to get rid of the tares so that the wheat may grow. And he said, no, lest you accidentally tear up the wheat along with the tares, leave them, let them be. And whenever harvest time comes, he says this, gather up the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them up, but gather the wheat into my barn. So you have this response to opposition. God's kingdom is ultimately going to grow even in the midst of opposition. And he's going to do exactly as he sees fit. You see that even in the very explanation of this parable, which these two parables are sandwiched in between the parable of the wheat and tares and the explanation of the wheat and tares. This is what Jesus himself said about the parable of the wheat and tares. In verse 37, the one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. And the field is the world. And as for the good seed, these are the sons of the kingdom, and the tares are the sons of the evil one. And the enemy who sowed them is the devil. And the harvest is the end of the age. And the reapers are angels. So, just as the tares are gathered up and burned with fire, so shall it be at the end of the age. It's important for us, whenever we're interpreting parables, to do what, well, Tom illuminated for us. It's important for us to understand the context. The immediate context, what is before and after, will help us to determine the parables here that Jesus tells of a mustard seed and of leaven. And right before and after is the parable of the wheat and the tares. This parable that ultimately declares that God's kingdom will grow even amidst opposition, and one day he will make all things right according to his plan as he sees fit. And so here we are, understanding that Jesus is telling further parables with a similar theme. This next parable has to deal also with sowing and growing. But something that we must realize, brothers and sisters, is the kingdom of God needs no effect from the world to grow. But as it grows, it will affect the world. We derive these truths from this parable, of which tells of successful growth by God's sovereign hand. Take a look here with me at verse 31. He presented another parable to them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed." Let's pause right there. The kingdom of heaven is like. Now, you remember, the way in which you and I respond to parables is vitally important. Whether or not we choose to receive them as God's word and to learn from them, or whether we choose to not listen, whether we choose to not receive from them, it demonstrates what is happening within the heart. So Jesus saying those simple words that he says seven times in Matthew's gospel, "The kingdom of heaven is like," is an invitation to the hearers. Come, learn what the kingdom of heaven is like. Friends, if that doesn't excite you, if that invitation doesn't excite you, I don't know what will. Please be invited now. Be excited. Do you want to learn what the kingdom of heaven is like? Do you earnestly desire to peer into these things? Because Jesus is about to give us a description. And if you look at the main body of the parable, the comparison here has to do with a seed, a very small seed. He says, "The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field. And this is the smallest of all seeds, but when it is fully grown, it is the largest of the garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches." Now, there are some individuals who try to say, "Look, the Bible has contradictions. We know that the mustard seed is not the smallest of all seeds." Tell me that you're letting the text just fly right over your head without telling me that you're letting the text just fly right over your head. This is actually a common known analogy. It's used three times in the New Testament alone to describe the smallness of something. Sure, there might be smaller seeds, but in this region and at this time among the garden plants, this was the smallest seed used. And it was so small, that it was a common analogy. It's the kind of seed, and you'll understand this, that if you garden or farm and you're walking along and you have a bag of seeds and then you trip and fall and they all fall, you're like, "Well, there it is." And all the stuff you watered ain't going to grow, but that patch is going to grow, I'll tell you that. It's a small, seemingly insignificant, tiny seed. You better watch out. You may miss it. You may lose it. And so this man sows this seed, this garden herb. And over time, as it grows, it becomes like a tree. Now, I will say this. Yes, it is the biggest shrub just about that you would see in a garden at that time. But a tree, that would be almost an anomaly. It could happen. But let's take a look at how Jesus has used the other parables. How much did the good soil produce? An inordinate amount of fruit. Jesus is using these extreme examples to detail the absolute success of the kingdom. From small to quite large. And so this small, insignificant, tiny little seed is planted, and it grows, becoming a very large plant, larger than all of the other, it's literally all other vegetables or vegetation, such that the birds can come and nest in its branches. It is likely that Jesus is alluding to Ezekiel 17, 22 through 24. Now, there are about three or four times in which this imagery is used in the Old Testament, as far as a tree with birds nesting in its branches. But if you look at Ezekiel 17, 22 through 24, it says this, "Thus says the Lord God, I myself will take a sprig from the lofty top of the cedar, and I will set it out. I will break off from the topmost of its young twigs a tender one, and I myself will plant it on a high and lofty mountain. On the mountain height of Israel I will plant it, that it may bear branches and produce fruit and become a noble cedar. And under it will dwell every kind of bird. In the shade of its branches, birds of every sort will nest. And all the trees of the field shall know that I am the Lord. I bring low the high tree and make high the low tree, dry up the green tree and make the dry tree flourish. I am Yahweh, I have spoken, and I will do it." Such is the thrust of what Jesus is saying in these parables. So you have this small, insignificant seed that grows in large stature, such that the birds of the air nest in its branches. There's another time in which it's used in the Old Testament, specifically in Daniel's interpretation of Nebuchadnezzar's dream. You remember Nebuchadnezzar, don't you? The king that was incredibly wealthy and powerful, whom God humbled to the point to where he was eating grass. He's troubled by these dreams, and before he's humbled to this point, Daniel is interpreting the dream, and Daniel uses these words to describe the power of Nebuchadnezzar, the power and reach of his empire. His empire is like a tree of which the birds come and make a nest in the branches. So you have this imagery used to describe an empire or a kingdom that is powerful, that is far-reaching, that provides. And Jesus is using that illusion. A small, insignificant, little mustard seed turning into the largest of all garden plants. And he says the kingdom of heaven is like. Now, for the disciples and for those hearing, they were probably confused. Those who were long awaiting a Messiah to come and free them, well, they were hoping that he would come and free them from Roman captivity, to free them from the oppressive state that was over them. They wanted a warrior Messiah king. And to be honest with you, can you blame them? You and I have had the privilege of living in a nation where we have freedoms, so many freedoms. But the Jews under Roman rule were not treated with freedom. They were oppressed. They did suffer. And so here they were waiting for a king to come. Now, if you study history, and you look at empires being toppled by other empires, it is not usually a small, tiny, insignificant little seed that starts it. It's one stronger army coming against another stronger army, and the strongest army defeating the other one. It's a radical takeover. What are you saying about a mustard seed, Jesus? And for our own ears, as we think about the kingdom of heaven, as we think about growth, you know, in one sense, many of us want things immediately, don't we? It's because it's how we're conditioned in this day and age. We want things immediately, and I've said this before, I'll say it again. There's this wonderful kid's book with Frog and Toad, and Frog plants some seeds in a garden, and he waits, and he sits there, and he says, "Grow, garden, grow," and yells at it. Of course, it doesn't grow right then and there. And a few days later, he comes back and he starts seeing the sprigs coming up from the ground. And so we can be discouraged because, well, things don't seem to be growing the way that I thought they would. But it's a double-edged sword, God's word, isn't it? Piercing through bone and marrow. Here's the other edge of the sword. After a good rain, have you ever gone out to the garden or have you ever gone out to your lawn and be surprised at, wow, my, how things grown? Many of us have had to mow far more than we thought we were going to have to mow already this season, amen? My goodness, how quickly this has grown. Now, you're not sitting there watching the blades of grass grow, of course, unless you were punished as a child and that was one of your punishments. Go out there and watch the grass grow. Become patient. It's the kind of growth that you see, though, over time. And that might even be surprising whenever we're talking about growth from the ground. But where are we looking? Whenever we're looking for success and the continual growth of God's kingdom, are we looking to those who are the loudest? Are we looking to those who are the most likely to succeed? Are we looking to those who are the most powerful and influential? Are we wanting things right now? The biggest, the grandest, the best? Our culture conditions us to do so. If you want to change the culture, do what the ideologues have done with Pride Month. How large, boisterous, flamboyant everything is. That's how you affect change. But Jesus is saying, the kingdom of heaven is like this tiny little mustard seed that when planted, grows and eventually grows so large, it's larger than all of the other vegetation around it. And do you know what causes it to grow? Its source and origin of growth is God's sovereign hand. Through God's people. As we think about moves of God, we can be quite discouraged. Especially whenever we think about missionaries in heavily Islamic territory. Why would we want to give resources to such a hard place with so few people? That place is just, it's already gone. We need to focus over here. Or like many church planting models, okay, if in a couple of years this doesn't work out and you don't plant a business well enough, then we'll just move on to something else. Brothers and sisters, God built his church through the blood, sweat, tears, and sacrifice, beginning with 12 individuals ranging from fishermen to tax collectors. He built his church on the backs of individuals who considered the kingdom of God to be more important and more valuable than anything, and they were not succinctly and incredibly influential. The church has grown throughout the age because God has willed it so, and he's used humble, broken people. Like every parable, it flips things upside down for us. We're often looking to the most influential or to the easiest. But God will do exactly as he sees fit in the time that he has allotted. If you look at the description of even the life of Jesus, a small, insignificant seed, a child born in Bethlehem to a carpenter. And here we are 2,000 years later. Isn't that strange? Have you ever thought about what Christians actually believe? You and I in this room, if you say that you are a Christian, you believe that there was a carpenter, a Jewish carpenter, born in a tiny little desert town, who 2,000 years ago claimed to be God, performed miracles, died, and literally and physically rose from the grave. And 2,000 years later, here we are mentioning him. A seemingly small, insignificant blip on the radar of human history, and everything changed because of him. Our own dating and time system, everything has changed because of Jesus. This is why he said in John 12:24, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. And brothers and sisters, make no mistake. God has declared, even through the wheat and the tares, that he will judge as he sees fits. And his kingdom will grow on the basis of his strength. In verse 41 and verse 42 of chapter 13, it says, the Son of Man will send forth his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness, and will throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. God will exact his justice and judgment, and there is nothing that any opposition can do about it. So yes, we seek to support missionaries in dark areas where the odds seem insurmountable. Yes, we continue to pray for and highly value small rural churches or church plants rather than just the big glamorous things that we think could take over the culture. I tell you the truth, I've seen it many times. A gathering of 20 or 30 Christians is very, very powerful. I've seen so many lives changed through the faithfulness of small church plants or country churches. Faithful ministers of the word, week in and week out. We ought not assume that grandeur is next to godliness, because that is not the case. Our King was born in a manger. The kingdom of God is more powerful than we could ever imagine. And who is it that he uses? How does it grow? But through the people who were planted in good soil and who respond to his parables. Much like at the end of this chapter, Jesus says, I tell you the truth, every scribe who becomes a disciple of the kingdom of heaven is like the head of a household who brings out from his treasure things old and new. The growth of the kingdom is done through individuals who rely upon every word that comes from the mouth of God and who rely upon his power. So this first parable describes the apparent smallness, seeming insignificance, and the rapid and incredible growth of the kingdom, or not necessarily rapid, but certainly it comes upon you. And then he moves on to a qualitative description of the kingdom. Take a look at this. He says, he spoke to them in another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid, and three pecks of meal until it was all leavened. The kingdom of heaven is like leaven. Now, in one sense, you might think, okay, throughout the Old and New Testament, leaven is utilized only in a negative connotation. And in one sense, you're right. That does not make it always so. The immediate context needs to drive here how we interpret this. So far, we have two parables in particular that are talking about or teaching about the growth of God's kingdom, regardless of opposition. And regardless of the seeming smallness of its beginnings and humility of its beginnings. Well, here we have another parable about growth. But this growth is different. You see, leaven works itself through the entire batch of dough, affecting everything it touches, causing it to rise. And so far, Jesus has used, just as a side note, a farmer, and now he's using a woman who's baking bread. Two humble examples. But it's like leaven, which a woman took and hid. The word there, hid, it's not the normative verb that would be used to describe what someone does to place leaven in flour or in dough. It really is intentionally used to describe the hiddenness or the smallness, the mystery of the kingdom. Jesus, being a master storyteller, does things like that. She hid it in three pecks or stata of meal. Now, your translation, it might have all sorts of different words for how much meal or flour there is. I like pecks because I have chickens. So 3 pecks, okay? Now, that's a good amount. That's a good amount of dough. As a matter of fact, you could make anywhere from 100 to 150 loaves of bread with that. Now, for you bakers, and I'm not saying those of you who own a restaurant and have a big commercial oven, maybe you have a big commercial oven in your house, that would be rad. But for those of you who are bakers, if you're regularly baking 100 to 150 loaves of bread, I want to know why I haven't had any. You come and talk to me after service. That's a lot of bread. And back then, and this is wood that they're burning to bake this bread. This is no small thing. This is another description of the sheer enormity of the kingdom of heaven and its effect. This is a big deal. She hid this in 3 pecks of meal, and the leaven permeates itself through all of the flour. And so for the people there hearing that, they would have thought, man, that's a lot of flour. They would have understood the sheer importance of bread. Look, bread is important to us. But it was a staple, an absolute staple for them. Bread was used for all sorts of things, for meals, for fellowship. Even as Tom preached last week, for wiping one's fingers, stale bread was used. It's a big deal. It sustains life. It provides. And so it would have caught their attention. It would have caught their attention that this leaven mysteriously works through this batch of dough, causing it to rise. And it's the kind of a similar kind of growth where you're not necessarily going to sit there and watch it, but if you're not careful, it will rise too much. This is the description of how the church, how the kingdom of God is to grow. And you see examples of this in the book of Acts. You see examples of this in the early church. In the book of Acts, you see examples where their preaching is drawing people to repentance and faith in Christ, oftentimes resulting in persecution or dispersion. But nonetheless, you have Christians being brought before leaders like Felix. You have the gospel being spread throughout the entirety of Rome. You have churches being planted. You have idol makers getting upset that people aren't buying their fashioned idols anymore, and so they're wanting to persecute Christians. And then within the early church, you have examples, like there's a letter to Julian the Apostate in which he describes Christians caring for the poor better than the pagans are. Have you considered the charity of these Christians? They're taking care of our poor better than we are. We really should do something about this. The pagans need to have poor homes. They hated the Christians, but they couldn't deny the effect that the Christians were having on the culture. Another letter said, "It seems like everywhere you turn, another slave has become a Christian." The church was permeating the culture, transforming things over time. So here's the question. In what ways are you, as a member of Christ's church, transforming the world around you? Do we really believe we are filled with the Spirit of God such that He's transforming us and powerfully uses us to transform the world around us? Not just through the sharing of the gospel. We share the gospel with our words. The gospel must be preached. We demonstrate the gospel with the way in which we live. We are to do both together. Alexander McLaren, a famed Scottish Baptist theologian, he said this in speaking about the leadership of England in the early 1900s. He said, "They're fighting evils on principles drawn from Jesus. But they're not fighting evils to the extent to which they ought to. I implore you, in all the various spheres that you live in, see to it that Christian people take the place that Christ meant for them to take in the conflict, in the miseries, and the sorrows and sins that surround England today. And not let it be said that the churches shut themselves up and preach to people, but do not lift a finger to deal with the social evils of the nation. The church, the bride of Christ, we are called to speak into the culture, not be affected by it, but speak into it and clearly say, this is sin, this is righteousness, there is one God, there is one mediator between God and man, the Lord Jesus Christ. We are to boldly declare that and stand upon things we know from Scripture, that life is sacred. We should recognize what we've been empowered to do. And you might be wondering, okay, but how in the world can I do that? Where do I even start? Something else McLaren says, and I think quite wisely, he said, this carries a very solemn and serious lesson for us all. If you've received, you are able and actually bound to transmit the quickening, assimilating, transforming, lightening experience. And you don't need to complain about not having objects to do this towards, for the man or the woman next to you is the one that you are called to affect. How are you permeating as a Christian in this culture around you, starting first and foremost with the closest relationships you have? If you're married, how does your marriage display the gospel? Your relationship with your parents, how does it display the gospel? Your relationship with your children and teaching and training them to be less impacted by the world and by their peers and more impacted by God's word and by their parents. How does that display the gospel? How does the way in which you serve brothers and sisters in Christ within the church, how does that display your belief in the gospel? The way in which you do business dealings, seeking to do the utmost, the best that you possibly can for the glory of God, how does that display the gospel? Your willingness to speak into hard situations, the truth, how does that display the gospel? It all boils down oftentimes to fear of man. We seek oftentimes to rely upon the ways of this world and upon the powers of the air or the influence of the culture to seek to influence them. And in doing so, we become a blind guide leading a blind guide. If you take these two parables together, you see the similarity. You have small seeds and little leaven. The small seed becomes a large plant. A little leaven works through a large batch of dough and produces. They both produce blessing to those around them. And then you have big plants and baked bread, where you have this big plant that grew independent of its of anything else. It's a plant, and it grew. As where the leaven continued to grow as it continued to interact with the dough. You have a difference there. One is a display of the strength and the growth of the kingdom of God based upon his power. The other is a display of how that kingdom will impact the things around it. These parables are purposely placed. He's describing the potency and growth of God's kingdom regardless of opposition faced. As we were told by the wheat and the tares, he tells this story that's familiar even to us in this day. that the small and most unlikely, seemingly, will be the largest and greatest effect for change, not because of their own power, but because of God's power. We're tempted to do what we can to make the ministry of the word or the church grow, the reach grow. And it probably comes from oftentimes a good place. We're tempted to say, okay, grow, garden, grow. I think Calvin has some wisdom for us here. He says this, because it's not instantly received with applause by the whole world, and because the few disciples whom it does obtain are, for the most part, not important men and are common, this leads weak minds to despair its success, which they are apt to estimate from the manner of its commencement. On the contrary, the Lord opens his reign with feeble and despicable commencement for the express purpose of demonstrating his power. In other words, the Lord uses seemingly small, weak, and inept to demonstrate his massive greatness and power in the spread of the kingdom. Now, this story, this ethic, has woven itself throughout our culture. I think two great examples are Tolkien and Lewis, where you look at, whether it be The Lord of the Rings or Narnia, where you have the hobbits, a small and insignificant race, be the ones that actually save all of Middle Earth, or you have the Pevens children, and even the worst Pevens child of all, Eustace Scrub. One of my favorite quotes from C.S. Lewis was, his name was Eustace Scrub, and he almost deserved it. And he's a despicable little boy, and by the end of the whole series, Narnia is saved through the bravery of his actions. This story resonates with us because it's a similar story to the one that we find ourselves in. Brothers and sisters, if you and I watch the news and if we pay attention to what's going on around the world and the wars and the rumors of wars, we could be tempted to have a defeatist mindset and say, well, we're just a little outlier here. It's all going downhill. It's really hard. Batten down the hatches. We should be scared. Upon reading these parables, that is absolutely preposterous. Brothers and sisters, God will grow his kingdom as he sees fit, and he's chosen to do so through you. People who rely upon his strength. America will be blessed when the church chooses to rely upon God alone, upon Christ alone, rather than the gimmicks of this age. Rather than seek the approval of the world to grow the kingdom of God, we should seek the approval of the King. His kingdom is powerful. The kingdom of God needs no effect from the world to grow, but as it grows, it will affect the world. This is why we need to be careful. We need to question our motives. We need to question, what is it that I really believe here? If you're faced with a hard situation in which you have to share the truth of God's word with somebody you know is probably going to reject it, I want to encourage you to share it. God's kingdom will advance as he sees fit. You're guaranteed success in one sense because as a Christian, I guarantee you he's going to bring you home. Amen? And yet you and I are called and commanded to preach the gospel. Not knowing how the effect will take place, just knowing that if we are faithful and rely upon him, he will work through us, growing his kingdom. Doesn't matter how small and insignificant you may seem. There's a couple in Olympia that became actually a staple out there who owned a farm. And it's strange. They are a Bible-believing couple. You're an older couple, and it's strange for a Bible-believing couple to become a staple in the community in Olympia, Washington. If you're from the West Coast, you know exactly what I mean. But it was through the small, seemingly small actions that they did day in and day out, including whenever we had no place to go, letting my family and I live on the farm and help them. They did that for a multiplicity of people, sharing the gospel with people and demonstrating the gospel through the way in which they lived. They had massive impact, and yet they would tell you, "What, me? No, I'm just a farmer." Don't underestimate God's power. Don't underestimate it. Underestimating God's power does not go well for anybody who does so in the Old Testament, amen? Does not go well for the nations in the land during the displacement, during Joshua. The kingdom of God needs no effect from the world, brothers and sisters. It needs no effect from the world to grow, but as it grows, it will affect the world. We are almost home. But until then, let's continue to walk forward knowing that God's kingdom is growing through our reliance upon Him. Let's pray. Father God, we thank You for Your word, which is never ending, never changing, always and forever. What You say, what You ordain, continues and happens. We rest ourselves, Lord, upon Your mighty hand, upon Your sovereign will, asking, Lord, that ultimately You would remind us of Your raw power and our need to rely upon it. It's in the name of Jesus, by the love and will of the Father, and the power of the Holy Spirit, I pray. Amen.